So we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, so you might just get ahead of the game there and turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to be focusing on verses 12 through 17. So, as I mentioned before, I had hoped to do something like a sermon around Bonhoeffer's Life Together. I thought it'd be cool and wonderful, but harvest went on and on and on. Then I got this big check, and I thought it was all okay. Truly for me to come up with a sermon is a bit of a stretch. So as I've done in the past, I hijack somebody else's. And this sermon is a sermon that was preached a few months ago by Eric Irwin. And if you don't know who he is the senior pastor at Covenant Issaquah, and part of our presbytery. If you ever find yourself in the Puget Sound area, particularly east of Lake Washington, Covenant is a wonderful, wonderful place to worship. It's very welcoming. So this is the section in chapter 3 of Colossians where Paul talks about the things we're to put on. So for the sake of context, we're going to back up. We're going to go to the first part of the chapter, and then we'll move forward from it. What this is talking about today is, again, we've talked a little bit about this morning, I have a community of us as a congregation of life together in the Christian community, and that's the theme and what brings us together. And Eric talks about the bond. It's the love of Christ is the glue that holds us together. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So unity is always a problem in churches. Not only are we different, we have different opinions and approaches to things, but we're sinful. We all have the habit of preferring ourselves, our own ways, our own friends, our own opinion over others. I think that's better put, this focus on ourselves. I have this saying at home that my family loves it when I say it. I like me. If you've ever seen Planes, Trains, and Automobiles, John Candy is being beaten down by Steve Martin all the time. And he comes to the realization, I like me. That's my theme. So that's the problem. It's focusing on ourselves. And truly, I seem to like people or myself better than I like others. That's sick, but it's the way we are, and that's sinful. So in this sense, division and disagreement is very natural. It's very ordinary since the fall of man. You're going to have disagreements and you're going to have things about which you differ in any population, but in churches too, you will. And what Paul has said up to this point in Colossians is, it's a very important point. The answer is not found in grinding through our differences. The answer is found in our common identity in Jesus Christ. So think about this letter with me. There's some occasion for Paul's writing. Something's wrong in Colossae, and he writes to address that, among other things. But you don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. We know some things, but very little. He seems to spend not much time on the things that are wrong, but he spends a great deal of time on what is right. So he exalts the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the standing that you and I have in him. But he doesn't grind through all the details of what's missing and what's been messed up. So with that, let me read the first 11 verses of this chapter. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, There is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And I want to make a side note here. I've read this before, that Christ is all and in all, and we'll talk about it more in the sermon, but that means that Christ is all that matters. Not to say that I'm pious, but I've started over the last few months a prayer journal just so I keep in line what's important, what things that I ought to be praying about. In the top, I've been putting Christ be all and in all to me. That I want my life to be. He's the only thing that really matters. He's why I get out of bed in the morning. I know that's not true right now, but by the Lord's help, move in that direction. So up to this point of the section of Scripture that we're going to look at in just a moment, starting with verse 12, Paul says, Christ is all and in all. And just like I just said, He's all that matters again. If we have Christ in common, we have everything in common, folks. So whoever we used to be, Greek, Jew, slave, free, Scythian, barbarian, it doesn't matter. What matters now is that we are one in Jesus Christ. That's what binds us together. That's the glue. So now Paul is telling us what that common life looks like. What's the character of people who have Christ in common? We used to be, and here's the list, we used to be impure. We used to be angry. We used to be malicious. And he says that he's just telling the truth, but then he adds a twist of the knife. We had malice in the way we said certain things, the way we did certain things. We were obscene. We used to be dishonest. We falsely represented ourselves to one another. What are we now? These are the ethics of a new community. So let's look at Colossians chapter 12 through 17. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or deed, everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So there's the list of things we're supposed to put on, Paul tells us. And if you'll notice in there, there's three occasions where he writes, be thankful, or thankfulness. So there's importance to that. Pray as we come. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your holy word. We ask that you would permeate our hearts, that you would make changes within us, sanctify us where we need to be sanctified. Help us to live a life together that is glorifying and honoring to you, and that the world sees is something different and glorious. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. So here's something odd about us, something odd about every human being. We have a hard time admitting the depth of our longing to be loved and the power of love in our lives. We might see it as weakness, or we might see it as a vulnerability. Maybe we see the risk in that if somebody else knows, or certainly if you express it to them, that you actually need to be loved. And you're in a place where that may not happen, and there's a fear that control how much of ourselves we risk in those moments. So we have this tendency not to let others know that we need to be loved. We tend to conceal our actions or the reason behind our actions. Instead, we offer some cool-headed rational reason for why we do what we do. We don't want to say that the reason was love. We want to say, well, I thought it out and I worked through the issues and I come to the conclusions of A, B, or C. So we're not honest about it. We have this fear going on. And that prohibits cohesion amongst us as a people. When someone leaves a church, they usually say it had to do with doctrine or preaching or money or the way power had been consolidated amongst the leaderships or whatever it was. But often it was just that they didn't find the love of Christ in that place. And in not finding the love of Christ in that place, then they had reason why they had to move on and go someplace else. The opposite's true, too. Folks will say that they are not going to stay because they disagree with doctrine or preaching, but then in that place they find the love of Christ. So they're not hearing what they agree with. They have problems with the preaching or the doctrine they don't agree with, but the love of Christ blindsides them. And then their doctrine changes, and what they believe changes. What they believe changes because the love of Christ changed them. They begin to think differently about certain doctrines, whereas before they would have said, I'll never believe that. And in that case, too, nobody wants to admit it, that it was love that was the catalyst. Love was the reason for their change. That's the thing that began to work in us and to change the way that we thought. Some people do come into a church and they do find the love of Christ and they weren't prepared for it. They weren't prepared for how their hearts were going to have to be open. They weren't prepared for the kind of honesty or vulnerability or nakedness that it requires to be in a community where there's actually real love. So they pull back from that. And the same is true. The reason they pull back is because of love. Not because of the love they don't find, but because of the love they do find. And what that requires of them in exposing themselves and their own lives to other people really terrifies folks. And of all these virtues that Paul talks about here, in the list that we just read through, the central quality is love. In verse 14, if you transliterated it, it would be something like this. But above all these, love, which is the ultimate bond. If you look above at verse 10, you'll remember we are being renewed in the image of the Creator. And this is key. So think with me here. You know two things. When Paul gets to this list of things that we're supposed to put on, he's talking about the characteristics of God Himself, right? If you're being renewed in the image of the Creator, and this is what it looks like, these are the attributes that God has. So all these characteristics are descriptive of God Himself. I never really thought about that before. I just thought about these are the lists that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, was told to put down that we should have. But if you think about it, they are the characteristics of our God. And the second thing is, the centerpiece of all that list is God's image. Central to that is love. That's who God is. He is love. So here's the idea. Our own lives are supposed to embody or manifest the character of God. This is the essence of a healthy and unified church. She embodies the love of Christ. When people come into the presence of that place, they feel like they're in the presence of the love of God. I hope that people feel that here, not only newcomers or visitors, but I hope we as people that have been here for 13 years feel that way too. If we don't, we need to reevaluate who we are in Christ. Many of you know David Brooks. He's a political guy. He writes in the New York Times. I can't afford the New York Times, so I rarely read him. But he talks about living for your resume or living for your eulogy. That's pretty exciting. Some of us are closer to that than others. And if you're somebody who's living for your eulogy, for what people are going to say about you when you die, you're going to want to think about what degree, the degree to which love is really central to your life. How much of love is in me? That's Christ's love. How much would people describe you as a person who is genuinely filled with love? Or are they going to describe you in some other terms? It's a mixed bag for me. There are going to be some people that definitely don't see me as a loving guy. So Eric Irwin talks about the great many memorial services that he is a pastor, and all pastors go to many services that you and I don't go to. And the number of people that he's watched, they walk up to the microphone to speak about the person who has just died. And when you're at a service where the person they're speaking about was a person of tremendous character, someone who was loving, and of all the people that they encountered in their lives, this person had love. And what they say is really moving. So often it's the case they can barely get their words out because they're trying to capture somehow the impact that that person had upon their life. And most of the time at the core of what they're saying when they're trying to express what that person was or how much they meant to them, at the core oftentimes is love. Lots of times, or most of the time, it's a fumbling to express the way that person loved them and showed that love for them. Something different about that person. One thing Paul means to do in verse 14 is to speak of love for all these reasons as unequaled or unsurpassed. So he says, love is the perfect or the ultimate or the complete bond. It combines people together as nothing else can. Love has the power that excels any other character trait. You guys believe this, but I'm going to show you from Scripture a few passages about this whole idea. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Love is the medium, and love is the character of your faith. 1 Corinthians 13:13, one that we almost all know, everybody. So now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. It's actually a pretty incredible statement by Paul to say that the greatest of thing is love. Because faith and hope to Paul were big. They were huge. Faith is the means of our justification. It's faith, it's a gift, but it's a necessary thing for us to have standing before the Father. Hope is eschatology, or things of the future. Faith and hope are really big to Paul, and for him to say of these three things, the greatest is love, it's really important. Here's another one. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Listen to this. I found this to be, it's kind of like a 2x4 up the head. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Do you know what that means? It doesn't mean that you should be more careful and that you should muster up a little more love. What it means is that you're not a Christian if you do not love. You don't know God. Matthew 7, you don't know God, you're not going to be with Him in eternity. You have to know Him. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So is there love in our lives? Is it the dominant character of us? If you're in Christ, it really should be. And even the people who aren't believers and don't know you that well, and if they came to your memorial service, would they be able to stand up and say, I don't know what it was about that person, but every time I saw him or her, I was happy to see them, and they were happy to see me. It was just something about being in their presence. And what you want to be is love. That's what we want to be. John 13, this is Jesus, gives a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And the idea here is that holiness was the virtue of the Old Testament. And it's changed now with Jesus' statement here, His new commandment. And the chief virtue of the New Testament is love. And they're both significant, of course. There's continuity and difference between the Testaments, and here's one of them, that love plays a really different role in the understanding of our ethical system in the New Testament than it does in the Old. In the Old Testament was holiness, New Testament love. Jesus commands in the Synoptic Gospels in Mark 12, Matthew 22, and Luke 10, love God, love your neighbor. And that's the reason that Paul can say, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. I'm a clanging cymbal. So again, it's the character of God Himself that's being formed in us, and it's the centerpiece of His character. And there's a distinction that maybe we didn't notice here. Paul is addressing community ethics. This is how the church should function. This is the character that she should have. And he doesn't speak of love merely as a virtue, but as a bond, something that binds you and me together. And only things that are inclined to blow apart actually need to be bound together. You don't need to, some kind of glue for things that actually hold together. The churches don't do that. Churches tend to blow up. So he speaks of love as a bond. It's the thing that holds us together. He's not speaking of the love of God for us, for you and me. We're going to get to that in a minute. It's the thing that holds us together, and of course it's crucial, not the fact that God loves me, and Paul's not speaking about that right now. So, for marriage or other friendships and so on, that's a different kind of love. But he's speaking of the power of that love has to hold us together through thick and through thin, no matter what comes. Love can bind us. The love of Christ is capable of binding us. And in this sense, this is crucial. This is not love as a personal right. This is not love that I'm entitled to. This is love as a participation in common life where we are together bound by the love of Christ. It's not something I demand for me, and if I don't get it, I'm going to leave this place. It's not that kind of love. It's love that I participate in for the bride of Christ. Eric Irwin we all on Presbytery, most of us have committee duties, and he's on ministers and churches, and that's the committee that goes into a place, a church, typically when things have come into a car wreck, and things aren't going well. So he gives this as an example, and this is Grace Seattle, which, thank God, is in a really good spot right now. They're doing wonderfully well. They have helped this ministry here. So he gives this example. And the pastor at Grace Seattle had a moral failure and had to leave. And so they go to the families in leadership, elders and their wives and those that they sat down and talked to them. And they had a conversation one-on-one and together. And they knew that if these folks in leadership couldn't stay, the chance of the church staying together would just fall apart. It wouldn't happen. And so the committee sat down with these families, and this is what they discovered. Once a person's sensibilities have been violated, once you feel like you've been offended, once you feel like somebody has wronged you, it's over for them. It's over for you and me lots of times when we feel like we've been crossed. So that's where it was. It was that entitlement love that he just spoke of here. So the committee said to these people, we know that you've had things said about you and done to you that have hurt you and made you feel uncomfortable, but if it's the best thing for the work of Christ and for his bride, would you consider staying and making this ministry work? Nobody stayed. They all left because they had all been offended. It was a love that was an entitlement. So the bride of Christ and Christ himself, bottom line, really didn't matter. I mean, they would never say that, and you and I probably wouldn't say that either. So the dynamic here, what's taking place is their conception of love was how you treat me. And the love, it really isn't about a bond. It's something that holds us together, but something that I'm entitled to. And when I didn't get enough of it, I'm out of here. I'm not going to stay in that place. I'm going to go. Love is entitlement, is not a bond. It's so common that we never really learn to love as Christians. More accurately, we never really learn to love as Jesus himself loves. So what's that love look like? Matthew 5, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun shine, rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those that love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? People in churches aren't really your enemy. But if we can't love beyond the point at which things are no longer for me personally, what do I get out of it? Eric asks the question, is that really Christianity at all? It certainly doesn't fit Jesus' definition in Matthew 5, and for me personally, I tend to be like that. I tend to love like the tax collectors. I love the people who love me back. And when you work with churches, you tend to find that it to be a very self-serving concept of love. What do I get out of it? That's true for Eric Carpenter, for sure. So how do we change all this? This is where God's love for you and for me comes in, and Eric answers that question in a way that maybe we wouldn't think he would, or a pastor would. The answer is that what we might expect is simply we need to face the fact of how trivial our love is, how weak our love is, we're not doing a good job, and you need to think about Christ himself, and you need to think about how he has loved you, and fix that, and then start to live like a real Christian. And that's not the answer. So notice something here at the beginning of this text in verse 12. Paul begins this passage with this. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and, here's the key word, beloved. What's beloved? Beloved is to be the object of somebody's love. And I remember back in 1986 pulling into the iceberg, this really cute gal with starry eyes looking at me as I'm getting my burger, Karen Furlong. I was the object of her love right away. It might be a little bit different than that. So to be beloved is the object of somebody's love. Paul says, you are beloved. And what's he saying when he says that? Speaking to people who are the object of the love of the Father. Can't pass by that statement too quickly. It's absolutely crucial to everything else that Paul is saying here. Beloved means that you are the recipient of the Father's love. Eric talks about an epiphany that he's had over the last 10 years of ministry. He's been at Covenant for 20 years. And he says that nobody believes this. That's what his thought is. Nobody believes that God loves us like we talk about. Not in reality, not when it comes down to the meat of things. He says nobody believes that you could be who you are and you know yourself. Nobody believes that I can be the person that I know myself to be. And that person that we know ourselves to be is probably a little bit worse than others see because we've got secrets that we keep from even our spouses. So how can it be that I could be the person, that kind of person, that God can still love, but love me? Who believes it? It's hard to believe. You agree with the doctrine, you agree with the theology, you've bought into all this for years, probably decades, but you still really don't believe it. Why? Because you have no experience of it here on earth. But for people who really know us well, it changes the relationship. It doesn't change God's relationship to you and me. He loves us knowing exactly who we are. And the phenomenon that Eric is talking about here, he's describing is that Christians don't really love each other as Christians. They don't love as Christ loves. They almost always love as pagans and tax collectors. How come that is? Because you can't give what you don't have. You can't come into the body of Christ and love people completely and unconditionally unless you really, really know that you are loved unconditionally. It's hard to prove, but it would seem that most Christians don't believe it, and hence most Christians have a relatively anemic spiritual life. Because the fundamental tenet of the Christian life is that God loves us, and He gave Himself for us. And that's in doubt. And if that's a doubt, you're not going anywhere. You're not going to grow in Christ. You're not going to move forward. Your life is not going to be organized around Him. Because the one central organizing principle is the one thing that we're not sure of. Could He really love me, being the person I know myself to be? This is important to understand right here. You have an unconditioned, unmerited love of the Father. It can't perish, it can't spoil, and it can't fade. But you might not believe it. This is true that as people come to believe that God knows them and still loves them, that they begin to change. So this whole thing changes. You start to understand it. You start through the Holy Spirit and understand the depth of God's love for you. They become fundamentally different people. A lot of the anger goes away. A lot of their frustration goes away. A lot of their inability to treat other people well goes away. Because you change the whole equation. It's true that you can't give what you don't have, but once you have it, you can give it. And once you have it in abundance, which is the way Christ loves us, you can give it abundantly. And you're then transformed into a person who loves. Now, you're made into a person who at your memorial service, a lot of people want to come up to that microphone and speak to that crowded room and speak about who you are, how you lived and how you acted. You might live a long time. Maybe you'll outlive your friends and have 25 people at your memorial service. I think I might have 25 people right now, so it might be three. So out of those 25, they'll still stand up and they'll still be able to, the testimony is going to be that you were a person who loved. And this is kind of the gushy, soft underbelly of Christianity, this love thing. But listen to this. There's nothing more utilitarian than the love of Christ. There's nothing more practical. There's nothing more powerful for the ordinary in and out daily life of a church than the love of Jesus Christ. And this isn't pie in the sky stuff. Talking about the way we function together and how things work here day in and day out. And it's all based on the love of Christ. Be assured of this, you are beloved. You are the object of the love of the Father, and because of that, we're able to love each other. So we have a bond that's perfect. It transcends any other bond. You could be a person who is maybe great at building the infrastructure of an institution, and you can implement that instructor, but as a gifted leader, it's not as strong as love. No matter how well you build that infrastructure, it's nowhere as near as powerful as a room full of people who love each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your unmerited love and perfect love. I pray that this would be true of us as a people. We would love as Christ loves, not only amongst us, but others outside these walls, changing us the way we need to be changed, Lord. We thank you for yourself. In Christ's name we ask it all, amen.